Our scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Beginning to read at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the field, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the message tonight is Starting Over. Starting Over. And we think of this in the light of the Noahic flood. Starting over. When we start over, it's usually because something horrible has gone wrong. An illustration of this just from my vacation week. I ought to take more vacations because the illustrations just have mounted up upon me. But my youngest brother, Peter, is a creative lad, given, he's as an art student, given to doing artsy, craftsy things, and they were having a auction at the Christian school that his daughters go to, and so Peter decided that he was going to make the biggest caramel ball that anyone had ever seen to auction off at this auction. It was going to be larger than the typical globe, all gooey caramel, sweet. Just you could just bury your head. You could eat your way into this caramel ball. Well, my father and I happened to go over that night when he was on this enterprise, and he had popped all the popcorn. There was a big vat of popcorn, and when we arrived, he was onto the caramel part of the thing. And as he's cooking the caramel on top of the stove, and he's stirring it constantly because he's afraid it's going to burn. Stirring it constantly, and it just didn't stop. And he was very—you could tell—he was very practiced with his hand. You know, I mean, most of us men, we would be there, and the stirring would be somewhat awkward because we weren't used to that sort of thing. But Peter, with his artsy, craftsy genes, you know, was flipping that stuff around like crazy. But then, at a certain point, he said, "This doesn't smell quite right," the rest of us were sniffing and we couldn't really smell anything, but then he said, "Oh, I'm not sure about this. And then he decided that but it was finished, and so he poured it onto the first batch of popcorn. And alerted as I had been, I took a spoon and just dipped it into the caramel, and I knew that very often if things had burned, that if you were that close to it, you were cooking, you know, you might not be able to smell. So I took it on the spoon, and then I went outside in the fresh air and stood out there for a minute to clear my senses, my olfactory, is that the olfactory senses. And then I tasted it. Uh-oh, sure enough. And so I ran back in, but it was too late. Peter had already stirred this into this big, not the whole thing of popcorn, but a good bit of it. And he was making the first part of this ball. So then the family tasted it, and very quickly we realized that the popcorn experiment had gone radically wrong, and it was time to start over. Now, at that point, he just quit, and we found out the next day when we talked to him that he had forgotten to put in the syrup, the corn syrup. That was it, the corn syrup into this mix. And so that was why, even though he'd followed everything else correctly, it had burned too quickly. It just did not have enough the liquid part of this. But anyway, and then a couple days later, we went over. We saw that he had finally accomplished this gigantic ball, and it was about this size or something like that. And the kind of thing that if your doctor saw you bidding on something like that, he would have a heart attack himself because of the amount of sugar involved in the ball. But the bottom line was Peter had to start over because the thing was wasted. He'd squandered his effort, and probably I should have felt more guilt because probably my father and I going over there was probably just enough distraction to make him forget the corn syrup and ruin this ball. Well, the story of Noah is a story of starting over, but it's the consequences of this. So this was radically different and radically more monumental. But you get the same kind of sense. I mean, we do have to just start over sometimes with projects. Maybe we've chosen the wrong materials, the wrong wood, the wrong metal. We've got the wrong bolts. We need to go back to the store, to the building supply place, to get different items to start over again on our project. Or maybe we've gotten the project finished, and whether it be a hand cycle, you know, or something else, and we just find that something that we did not think was going to be there was there in terms of a problem, and we just had to start over. Well, in terms of the creation, we know that the Lord does not make mistakes. The Bible tells us, obviously, that God knows the end from the beginning. There's no developmental error that creeps into God's workings. Nonetheless, on this occasion, God started over. So the starting over was not because of God's short-sightedness or his lack of planning. The short-sightedness reflects back upon us. And obviously, God wants this to be a monumental kind of occurrence that would really catch up the eyes and the ears of men. Even today with creation science, we talk a little bit about catastrophism, what they call catastrophism, and what the weight of the flood has done to the geology of the earth, with its plates and its movement and all of that kind of thing. And how even today, men ought to reflect upon this, think about the terrible consequences of the flood, logically think back from that and realize, why did this come to pass? What have men done? What caused this or what brought this to be? And then reflected upon themselves and seen the great need that they had of Christ and of the kingdom of God for their own lives today. But sadly, we know this is not the case. Men mythologize even the historical existence of Noah, saying that this is just a myth, like some sort of a fantastic story of a heroic forebear of our race. The monument, though, stands, and we must consider this. Now, according to our earlier recollections in terms of time, remember we traced out the earlier life of mankind, and we said, based upon the genealogy that the Bible gives us, that roughly 1,500 years took place with the original population of the earth. If you add up, it's at least that much, a millennium and a half. If you then trace out the rest of the genealogy of man that's found, especially in Genesis 11, you find out that from the flood to Abraham, roughly 500 years, or half a millennium, passed by. So we're up to 2,000 years. And then we know that from Abraham to Christ, it's roughly 2,000 years. And we know that there's roughly 2,000 years, or two millennia, from Christ to our present day. So this first this first development of mankind, the development that started with Adam and ended with the Noahic flood, took basically 25% of the world's history. Now that's sort of an amazing thing to think about. A millennium and a half, 1,500 years. There's, in terms of the Bible's genealogy, which is what Usher worked with, and of course people mock Usher. Bishop Usher, he was a Calvinist bishop of the Church of Ireland at one time, and they mock Usher for even presuming to construct a genealogy based upon the scriptures. That's so foolish, they would say. I would love to put Usher in the room with a lot of these so-called experts today, and okay, if you don't want to discuss the chronology, let's discuss some other things, and let Usher give you a lesson in logic, or lessons in Latin, or lessons in theology, and you would see that old Archbishop Usher could more than hold his own on any of the other of these subjects. He was really quite a genius in his day. But in this relying on the scriptures, in this understanding that you know the 1500 or 1.5 millennia is 25% of the 6,000 years roughly that is represented in the scriptures, we realize that this starting over it took up a large span of history, even though it is not really covered in the Bible. That's another reason for our overlooking it, because so little of it is described in the Bible beyond the genealogies that we find here in the book of Genesis. But it's a long time, and it's many millions of people. But in this starting over, we ought to see that, first of all, that God had kind intentions in this, because God did not want the whole human race to go by without recognizing the gravity of their sin. And so, in bringing about the Noahic flood, he shows us the horrible consequences of our sin. He shows us his disposition toward this, his own holy wrath, his anger against sin. He warns us against this in our own lives, and he points to the graphic need for a Savior and for a turnaround, a starting over, if you will. And so with Noah, we have a type of Christ. We have a starting over that takes place with men, but Noah himself points out to a better Savior who will come in the future, who will help us to start over with an even stronger foundation. A foundation not just of the promise, but of the fulfillment, namely the foundation that Christ provides to us. Now, given this as a background to this passage, we see then, we take note in the passage of some of the significant dimensions of the original starting over. The starting over that took place with Noah. And then we can draw certain deductions from that based upon that which will happen with our Lord Jesus Christ. If we look to chapter 9, verse 1... we see that it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons." So we see that the foundation of the starting over is the grace of God. God blessed Noah and his sons. So these were fallen creatures. They needed the grace of God, and they received the grace of God. Noah was still a sinner, just like the rest, but Noah lived by the grace of God, just like all of us. We deserve everything in terms of justice and wrath, and yet in Christ God blesses us. And so God blessed Noah, and we ought to look for a blessing in Christ to help ourselves alone. Now, God says to Noah then, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, I find that admonition, the first admonition after the flood, the first command after the flood, I found that to be a peculiar admonition. You might think that God would come to Noah and tell Noah that the most important thing that Noah should do would be to build an altar or to establish the church of his day. that he might teach his children. Now, this is not to say that that was not to be, but it's interesting that what God says to Noah has nothing to do in an immediate sense with the church, beyond the fact that he needs to populate the membership of the church. Because what God says to Noah is a restatement of his original command to Adam and Eve in the creation, what we call the cultural mandate, Genesis 1:28, which has to do with these very words, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So in this we see God's original intention restated. After the flood, God does not change his mind. God does not have a revisionist view of culture or of man's development. He goes right back to the same thing that he did before. I think once before I mentioned that when Calvin got booted out of Geneva by the libertines, by the agitation of the libertines, he who was preaching sequentially, I forget what book he was preaching in, but two or three years later when he came back, there was no pulpit spiel on his return. He simply went up to the pulpit and started with the very next verse after which he had left before to show the coordination of the counsels of God as Calvin saw them. And this is what God does here with Noah. He repeats this, the cultural mandate, this cultural dictum, this command that has to do with the 6 days of the people's life, not the seventh day per se. Now, obviously, this means that this is very important and it cannot be dismissed. Young people today, I know if I was preaching at some camp and I dared to tell the young people in the camp that God cared about their getting married and then their having children, they would probably be shocked. They'd think, well, that's completely up to me. That's my life, and I don't have to worry about anything else than what my appetite or my desires are in this whole affair. You see how that's completely humanistic. God has created the world to be developed. He's created the world as a kind of garden for us as human beings. He's put all kinds of things into this garden, whether we're talking about the garden on top or whether we're talking about the garden of biology that would be around them, whether we're talking about the garden of geology, of the minerals that would be in the earth that could be divided, that we could create a chemical industry from, or find out how to make fertilizer for our plants to grow our agriculture better and easier so that we wouldn't exhaust the soil. All of these things, as we've already covered in the book of Genesis, all of these things are endowed, they're built into the creation for man's discovery. But they cannot be discovered unless mankind begins to be fruitful and multiply, have children. And I know from my vantage point today, it's sort of amazing when you get married and you start having children, you just can't see the significance of these things. But then later on, you look back and you say to yourself, it's really amazing that we were able to do this, and then that God gave us the support financially and psychologically to develop a family. There's a tremendous cost involved, and yet, if we walk with the Lord, these things are possible. And so this is what God repeats for Noah, and we must see the significance of this. Now, in verse 2, God says to Noah, secondly, he says, and the fear of you, or thirdly here, first the grace, then the multiplication. God says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. And I ask, what in the world is God talking about here? Why should it even occupy his attention that the animals ought to fear us, even the fish of the sea, and that these all are given into our hand. Well, this reiterates the pyramid of values that we saw in the creation, where man is created last and at the very top of the pyramid, and the whole creation is there for man's usage. And so it points to the centrality of man. What is man but thou art mindful of him? It points to the centrality of man and the significance of man. And these things are part and parcel of who we are as human beings. I was listening in the drive up to Central New York. I was listening to, trying to find talk radio stations so that I could have my mind occupied while the many miles that we were driving. And on one occasion we caught the Sean Hannity show for a while. And I remember he said hello to somebody that called, and Sean says to them, "What's up?" And then the fellow says to him, "How you doing?" And Sean says, "Doing great. How are you doing?" "Great." I'm thinking to myself, why do we do this? This is very, very valuable radio time. Why do we banter back and forth with these salutations to one another? But you see, that the salutations that we go through, it's a ritual. And the salutations, as simple as they are, and as general as they are, and as common as they are reflections on the fact that we are special, that we're creations of God. And it's like two people coming up to each other and saying, "I recognize your significance." "Yes, I recognize your significance." And where does this significance come from if it's not built into us, if it's not part of our endowment as a human being created by God? So that these simple things that we do that we don't even think about all testify to God's truth. That the human being is really significant, and that what he does is really significant. We are not just dust in the wind. Cosmic bits of material without purpose, without frame, without significance. No, we are creatures of God. And each of us, we need to think about this in our daily doings, as we treat each other, as we have relationships with one another. We need to treat each other with some esteem and some significance. You know, it's so easy in our fallen conditions to grumble and to treat each other as if we're the fallen creatures we are, and give eye for eye and tooth for tooth, as it were, in the way of common family intercourse. But the New Testament says that we do not treat each other after the flesh, doesn't it? It says we no longer think of each other as we were, but we think of each other as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are redeemed by Christ because we are special. And how wonderful it is in a fellowship of people like ours, or in the families that we have. Not all are here tonight, but how wonderful it is when we have this spirit of redemption working in our families, rather than treating each other with the lowest common denominator as pieces of cosmic plasma, you know, that are just happen to be there, having drifted upon the shoreline or something like that. So even here we have a good biblical psychology working. Now, I see it very significant here in terms of some of the debates of the day. Verse 3, where it says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." There are tremendous debates over time as to whether it's even right for us to eat meat. You know, tremendous debates I've heard, and especially in the Genesis, the earlier Genesis account, it just mentions that the green herbs were there for food, and so people argue that we should all be what's the term? Vegetarians, vegans, and the like. But here we have clear sanction in Genesis 9:3 that it's all right to eat a McDonald's hamburger. And you know, the same people that discount the Bible and want to argue from Genesis 1 through 3 that we shouldn't be eating animals, somehow they, by the time we get to Genesis 9, they no longer believe in the Scriptures. And so that which they try to prove with Genesis, the earlier part of Genesis, they discount now at this point. But this argues that, you see, the whole creation is there for our use. As long as we don't squander it or waste it or use it in completely contrary purposes to itself, you know, it's everybody. Well, we've learned from science that you shouldn't smoke anything with your lungs. But if you dry the leaves of poison ivy and smoke that, you're going to be really in deep trouble. You know, there's going to be agitation from the inside out. But unless we use things completely contrary to their purposes, this creation is here for our good use. And this is ratified again in terms of this starting over. Verse 4 then says, but there's a prohibition here in this eating process where God announces the one major prohibition. He says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now you think that, first of all, there's a significance here because it teaches us something about the life of man. It says that the life of man is in the blood. And we know that blood carries oxygen to the rest of the body and all the nutrients to the rest of the body. So blood, in a unique sense, represents the vitality, the basic vitality of man. And since man has fallen into sin, since man's life is demanded of him, and his blood is demanded of him in judgment, God has put a special significance on blood, that it should not be wasted, that it should not be squandered. And so he says, we should not eat anything with flesh with the blood in it. I had an ongoing argument with the people of Scotland over this. And I'm sure that many of them agreed with me, but a favorite breakfast item over in Scotland is what they call blood sausage or black pudding, where they make a sausage with the blood in it. And many people wondered why canola was so sticky about this thing. And I would point to this passage here. And you see, culturally, it's completely okay over there to eat the blood sausage. And it's, people talk about how tasty it is. It is a very spicy sausage because I did taste it at one point before I realized what it was. And then I almost gagged when I found out that I thought about this afterwards. I thought, oh, my word. Here's God's clear prohibition that we ought not to eat of this because of what is signified in the blood. But then that's a small thing, you know, in a sense, compared to this next thing in verse 6, or verse 5 and 6. God says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require. In other words, if a beast would kill a human being, that beast must be put to death. And we see that in the Mosaic law as it is unfolded later on. And he says, from the hand of man also, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever, then this dictum, which is somewhat poetic, it's set out to be significant. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. Not may be shed, but shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. It is for you. Be fruitful and multiply, etc. So here we have a law that is set in the Scriptures before the Mosaic law having to do with the life of man. It presages the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder another human being, unless it is for self-defense, which is accorded in the Scripture, which is explained in the Scripture, we shall not take the life of another human being. And this appears here in Genesis it appears as a random moral statement or moral command. It's not set amongst any other moral teachings per se that are. This is not the Ten Commandments. It's just it's one statement amongst of others that the Lord is giving as the people start over. But what we see is that this is very, very significant. And what we see, and ultimately, in terms of the development of culture, we see that that this is kind of like the keystone of any nation's law system and any nation's peniological system, that is, the system of their punishments, penology. If a nation respects God when it comes to one of the worst crimes, murdering another human being, then their basic law system will be intact and will basically be righteous. If they do not respect it, then it tends to undermine the whole system. I said it's like the keystone of a moral system. You know, in a keystone is that stone in an arch. The way you build an arch is in medieval times, you would build a support system that would follow the contours of the arch that you wanted to build, that would support the rocks. Then you lay the rocks up there. These rocks are very, very strong, and they are able to hold the pressure of the arch. The weight above it presses down, but it's But in terms of architecture and physics, the strength of the rock will support the arch. So you build and you put those rocks up there in the arch, and then you get to the middle of the arch, and you put the last stone in, usually shaped something like this, narrower at the base, wider at the top, to fit the contours of this arch that you're building. And that stone that you put in the middle is called the keystone. It looks a little bit like a key hole for a lock that we might construct. And without that keystone, shaped right and contoured right, the arch will not work. It will not support the weight that is upon it. But if you have a keystone that's there, then it will support the weight, and you have kind of an engineering marvel, that is, an arch, through which you can walk, or through which you can have the gates of a city, or something like that. And it really is amazing how so much weight can be supported by an arch that is open and has this free space below it. But if you have the wrong construction, if you do not get a proper keystone, if the stone is not of the right strength, the arch will collapse and ultimately someone who is walking beneath the arch. But if the keystone is there, if the arch is built properly, then that the span, the open span, will hold. And some of these limestone, in America here at least, the limestone arches and the limestone construction that they used for the early canals in the 1900s, it's amazing. The limestone buildings have weathered time amazingly well because of their strength. So the Lord gives this dictum. Again, men can do with it what they would, but if they follow this, it shows that they respect God in terms of the most important part of the moral system, or the apex of the moral system. If they do not, then they're in trouble. And of course, we know here in the West that of all the items of morality and penology of the Western culture, that this one has been under attack more than any others. Most of the European countries no longer have the death penalty. Most of the states of America did not have the death penalty. And in the 70s and 60s, 70s and 80s, crime got so bad in America that most of the states reintroduced the death penalty in the early 90s. And and they are still on the books. Now, there's more agitation, I've noticed, in the last 5 years to get rid of these death penalty laws once again. Because people continuously would like to second-guess the wisdom of the Lord and say, it's fine to do what we would. It's fine to construct these laws of social justice and then the penalties for breaking these laws of social justice as we would think that they could be done. But God's wisdom stands, and if we keep these keystone laws, whatever other mistakes that we make in our humanistic law systems, the mistakes will not be as bad. The consequences will not be as detrimental as they are if we get rid of this. And you notice here the justification for this in God's wisdom. The justification is the value of man. Liberals will argue that the reason to get rid of the death penalty is because it's too cruel. God says the reason to have the death penalty is because of the value of man. Because of the inestimable value of man. If we take a human life that is made in the image of God, it is too awful to even consider, much less to do. And so if anyone would dare to step over that line and transgress the very image of God as it's found in another human being, that person is qualified by God in this text to be too much of a danger to his fellow man and too much beyond society's capacity to cope with them, to let them live. So there's this blanket admonition. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, that is by the state, by the collective society, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Now, people that don't respect the Lord just stumble and fumble all over this verse. But it's here. It's a great monument. And it's a monument that God set for man in this time of starting over. 25% of the history of man had passed by. Mankind had become terribly corrupt. There was much violence in the land. God brought about a flood. Then he established these dictums: be fruitful and multiply. Recognizing the significance of man, and then setting this keystone in terms of jurisprudence, morality, public law, if you would, with the prohibition against murder and the admonition or the institution of the death penalty for anyone who would kill another human being. We saw how Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel as soon as Adam's family had fallen into sin. We see the same need to be established as the keystone of public morality. And then God says in verse 7, he repeats this, but he says, but as for you, rather than being destructive and rebelling against the law, but as for you, be fruitful and multiply. And then he has this phrase, bring forth abundantly in or of the earth and multiply in it. This points to this tremendous fecundity or this tremendous built-in potential that God established in the earth. The prosperity that's there, that's just for us to discover wherever our enterprises carry us. The enterprises that we call culture, this development of man, where man develops the earth that God made. And he glorifies God by this, because the more that we discover, the more complexity that we discover on the earth, the more we are able to take that complexity and engineer it into prosperity, whether it be electricity or flight or today digital logic. The more that we are able to harness the creation that God has placed here, the more we glorify God, the more we show his wisdom in the creation. Because he's the designer. He made it. Every secret that we discover, every bit of potential, every bit of dynamism that we discover, it reflects back on him. He has the foresight to bring it and to install it in the creation. And so in this starting over, God points to this. And he points to the fact that there will be an abundance on the earth. Now, it's interesting. If we turn just one place, if we turn to Psalm 67, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, in terms of this theme, we see, and this is just one of many, but it says in verse 5, it's a verse that calls the mankind, all mankind, not just the faithful, but all men, as we were created, creatures. It calls all men to worship God. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. This is just reiteration, though, of that which has come earlier in the psalm. But then verse 6, it says, then the earth shall yield her increase. So it ties in our seventh-day worship with our six-day culture. It ties in our faith with the richness of our lives. That is, if we go through the door of Christ, if we understand Christ, if we understand that Christ is the door through which we can enjoy the creation. Outside of Christ, everything is a vanity. God warns us against loving the things of the world, the world and the things of the world, to place them in the place of Him. But if we love Him first, if we love Him through Christ, if we're introduced back to Him in terms of a redeemed relationship with Him, then the whole creation lies before us to have some enjoyment of. And He even promises. He calls us to look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We don't know all of that entails, but whatever we have seen here in terms of riches and abundance and complexity and our vocational enjoyment of its discovery, it wouldn't surprise me if we see some of this same thing in heaven. We were created here upon this earth to enjoy God's wisdom, God's complexity, the way He made us, the way He made the earth, the way He made our environment. Would it surprise us if something like this is transmitted into our heavenly estate, where we continue to be amazed by the Lord, but not just for things that are past, but for things that are new and part of the wonders of our heavenly estate. I don't think that heaven is going to be boring at all. You know, some people say, given what we see on this earth, I'd rather be with the devil's people. Oh, it's a terribly short-sighted. Because God is the most interesting being and has given us the most interesting things to discover here in this world. Why should we be surprised to find that same kind of experience in the next? Come to Christ. Come to creation. Come to the good things that God has made. And here we have all of this in a kind of model or a paradigm of this starting over. God would have Noah and his people to start over because they missed the point. They went off on their own with their own common sense. We call it in philosophy autonomy, just setting our own definition, setting our own designs, determining our own way without deference to the Lord. We see how that was a complete catastrophe, which ended in a little literal catastrophe, the flood. But now God calls His people to start over. He starts them out with these important dictums that He started out with Adam and Eve. And He points them to the potential. He tells them there in that text. He says, but as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. God, our Heavenly Father, has given us so many riches. We certainly can see the riches in Christ. But the riches in Christ are simply the redemptive riches. That's just one part of the riches that He has for us. And if we take of Christ, then we have our eyes open and we can begin to reevaluate the world in which we find ourselves and see the wonderful things that God has given us there. So I would invite all of you to be little evangelists of this idea. Unfortunately, so much of the Christian church today just tells us to be saved. And then you say, well, saved for what? Well, to praise the Lord. That's certainly true. But does God have no other intentions for us other than to worship on the Lord's day? Yes, He created a whole week for us, a whole life for us in which to invest ourselves, to develop the creation that He made. It's a wonderful enterprise. It's interesting. It's exciting. And we can do it through Christ. Without Him, there's nothing. With Christ, we have everything. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this warning to us of the starting over the days of Noah. We pray. We have seen that 25% of the earth's history was wasted before the flood. And now we have seen many millennia since. We're up to 75% now of the time of the human race. We pray, O Lord, that according to Your eternal disposition, And especially with the multiplication of peoples that we see upon the earth today, we see many, many more millions today than were ever alive before. We see the corners of the earth more populated today than ever before. We see a greater potential for the many that you have said would be saved by the second Adam. Many will be saved. Thou hast pointed to the east and the west and the north and the south, as thou didst with Abraham. When you asked him, when you commanded him to look to the north and the south and the east and the west to see the inheritance that would be his, you pointed to the points of the compass rather than simply land boundaries, because Abraham, in a sense, looked out upon all of those who would be saved. The great company that would finally be Christ. And we pray in this day when the peoples of the world are multiplying and when the population of the earth is increasing, we pray, O Lord, that in the end, that the kingdom of God would be populated by more than those who are arrayed against you. We pray, O Lord, that in the end, that many shall be saved, and that the tongues that confess and that the knees that bow before thee in faith and love will be myriad and abundant. And thy people will manifest by their numbers and by their inner sincerity and persuasion all of the truth that thou didst install originally in the first Adam, and certainly then secondly with the second Adam. We pray that we are a part of this starting over, O Lord. We pray that we would do well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.